Okay, well, as we begin our Bible study tonight, we have a poem from, where's Jackie? Hiding there in the fourth row. But let me read this to you. This one is about the Trinity. We sang about the Trinity a moment ago and the holiness of God. But this poem is about the Trinity, and it goes like this. Perfect God, perfect man, all rolled into one, begotten of the Father, his eternal Son. One in mind and spirit, in thought and word and deed, each separate in their own way, yet three in one, complete. Because of what the Son did, the Father's loving sacrifice, he left his Spirit to lead us by day or darkest night. And when he goes before us, real true blessings flow, sweet blessings from the Father to us and all we know. So that's a beautiful, beautiful poem. And Jackie made some copies for everybody that would like one. You can pick one up there, and I'm sure that'll be a blessing to you. Father, bless your word now, we pray. We pray that you would make it important as we listen to it. And through your Holy Spirit, Father, help us to see how these things can help us to be more like your Son, Jesus, whom we love. We give you all the glory in his name. Amen. We've been talking about holiness, and holiness naturally comes out of the section that we have been dealing with, and life in the second Adam, as we've been discussing for many weeks now. But we began talking about holiness a few weeks ago. We looked at some very important passages that deal with what holiness is, what God expects of a believer, somebody who has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And holiness is very different than holier than thou. A lot of times when people hear that word holiness, they think of people who like to compare themselves with other people. That's not what holiness is at all. As we are going to see as we continue in this teaching, holiness is all about proximity to God, the individual believer drawing nearer and nearer to God. It has nothing to do with what your brother or sister is doing. It's not for me or you to judge anybody else's holiness. That is something that is known only to God. Nobody knows what is truly within the heart of a person. Now, if we see a brother or sister in overt sin, the Bible tells us to very cautiously approach that brother or sister with great humility, knowing that we could easily be overtaken by the same sin, and to go to them and try to help them, encourage them to get back on the right path with God. But holiness is very different than being holier than thou. Holiness is all about drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord. And so we've been talking about this, and where we left off last time, and I'm not going to revisit any of that. You can certainly get the CD if you were not here. But I have a lot that I want to cover tonight. And I have to tell you that tonight, I usually try to teach a message, or in our Bible study, even though we're not doing sermons per se, I try to teach a message that kind of hangs by itself, that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. I don't know if I can guarantee that to you tonight, because we're going to be setting the stage for something that is not easy to comprehend. It's an amazing theme. If you're persistent and you endure until next week, you may see some things that will absolutely blow your mind. But like all deep things that we find in God's Word, in order to understand them properly, in order to really get a handle on what God's Word is saying, we've got to do it the right way. So we've got to do some good master's level work here tonight, and put our thinking caps on and really be, bless you, and really be paying attention. Now, I'm not saying that our teaching tonight is going to be necessarily difficult. Some of it may be a bit tedious, but you'll see why when it all comes together. And it's very important. I want to begin, and you're not going to have this up there, Steve, because I just thought of it. I want to begin in Corinthians and just read a passage, 1 Corinthians 10, I believe. And if it's not 1 Corinthians 10, it's definitely 2 Corinthians 10. But I think it's 1 Corinthians 10. I just want to show you something, because a lot of times it's difficult for us to get a handle on the Old Testament. One of the biggest conflicts that people have in understanding God's word is the kind of what seems like the legalism of the Old Testament, the law. There are more than 600 of them in the books of Moses. And then we come into the New Testament, and God says, yeah, you're no longer under the law. You're under grace. There's a new law. The Bible calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set us free from the law of sin and death. But at the same time, Jesus was very careful to say in Matthew chapter 5 that anybody who sets aside the law will be called least in the kingdom. Anyone who teaches others to set aside the law. So it can be a confusing thing for people. What is actually required of us? And what we've been teaching over the last several months here is that what God requires of us is automatically fulfilled in us when we walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. So life in the Spirit is the only law that the believer is under. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, that doesn't mean that the law, the result of the law is sin and death. The law is still holy and perfect and just, but the results no longer apply to me. I'm no longer subject to the penalties of breaking the law, and I will in my flesh. But the goal of the Christian life, despite that, is that we are, through the process of life, drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to God. And the more that I've studied the Bible, I've been saved for more than 30 years now. And the more I've studied the Bible, the more I have seen the truth of this passage that we're going to read right here. I want you to know, this is 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we know this is reference to events that took place in the life of the nation of Israel. And all were baptized into Moses. Moses was the leader. He was the one to whom God spoke directly. There is no man like that today. And every cult that you can possibly name will always point to Mosaic leadership to try to show this God's man idea. There is none of that today. The Bible says that in Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, first couple of verses, it says, in former times, God spoke through dreams and through visions and through prophets, but now he has, and the Greek tells us, he has once and for all spoken to us through his Son. So the only thing that is left for us is to take this word that is finished, which is complete. Jesus has spoken. He is the living word. This is the written word. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life, but all of them speak of me. All of them speak of me. So as we go through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we find Jesus in every book. We find foreshadowings of Jesus. We find promises that are made that make very little sense when you consider the context in which they were said. And then all of a sudden in the New Testament, one of the New Testament writers tells us what they mean. Nothing we could have been able to pull out. These things are completely by divine inspiration. And the New Testament writers, the holy apostles who have delivered in Jude 1:3, the holy faith for which we must contend, the faith that has been passed down once and for all to all of us. Those great and holy apostles have given us clarity through the Holy Spirit of the things that God's word says. So he says, I want you to understand, you know, our fathers were all under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized unto Moses. He was the man to whom God spoke. And they drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And I'm not going to get into all of this because we'll get down a major rabbit trail here. But look, verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. But look at verse 6. Now, these things took place for examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did. These things took place as examples for us. And what we find in the Old Testament, some of the things, you know, how many try to read through the Bible in a year or 2 years, something like that? Okay. So do you get to certain books, you wake up that one morning and you say, okay, what's my reading? And you look at you and you see Leviticus chapter 1. And you go, oh, good night. Leviticus. Leviticus is one of the most amazing books of the Bible. I know trudging through it is tough, but it's one of the most amazing books of the Bible because the entire book is a picture of the believer and holiness. And I'm going to try to show you in the next couple of weeks how holiness is proximity to God and how that was completely modeled by the way access was limited to God in the Old Testament. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, right? God was very specific about where the different tribes would be. The tribes. Do you see one, Israel at camp? Slide, Steve, Israel at camp. It's down a few. Click on that diagram for just a second. I'm anticipating. But this is when the tabernacle was set up and the people were not on the march. Notice what you had. You had the tribes on the northeast, south, and west. But what do you see just north of the tent of meeting? The Levites. What do you see just south of the tent of meeting? What do you see just west of the tent of meeting? What do you see just northeast? What do you see just northeast of the tent of meeting? The priests who were Levites. They were Levites who were of the family of Aaron. The Levites had special access to God that the rest of Israel did not have. And the idea that as you look at this, you begin to learn something about holiness. And this will really, I hope, pay off next week as we get closer. But I want you to understand that these things are for our example. Now, I want to read a couple of things here. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. You don't have this, Steve. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You do have it. Look at that. You're fast. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45. Now, notice God is saying, I am holy, and those who I have called into a special relationship with me, I am expecting that holiness is also a priority for you. It's no mistake that this verse is in the book of Leviticus. This is likely the verse that Peter is quoting in 1 Peter chapter 1:16 when he says virtually the same thing. Egypt represents sin. And it's a picture of the sinful land, the land of bondage. They were under bondage. And what did God do? He sent Moses to deliver them out of bondage. And through all kinds of miracles, there were 10 plagues. And then he opened the Red Sea. And you remember it all? And yet, as they left Egypt, they were coming into what was the promised land, but sin delayed them from being able to enter in immediately. So I want you to think about it this way. And God reminds them, listen, I am Yahweh. We have the divine name in the original. I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Now understand, I'm the one that delivered you. Therefore, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, the Old Testament saint, that was a child of Israel, would have understood these very events. To the believer today, because remember, this comes into 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter, God says again through the apostle, you will be holy because I am holy. We too have been delivered. We too have been brought out of Egypt. We too have been brought into the promised land. Our filthy sin has been washed away, not because of any good thing that we've done, but because we've put faith alone in Jesus Christ who's done the work for us. Because by the works of righteousness shall no flesh be made righteous in his sight, but only through the works of faith. So at some point, and, you know, there's no way to, we were talking about it at the men's group the other night, you know. Men were giving amazing testimonies around our campfire. We were at Phil and Deb's house, and it was a wonderful time. And men were giving these testimonies about where they came from and where God brought them. And everybody said the same thing. You know, God is so merciful. God has been so good to me. I mean, for God to take me and to change me the way that he has. Yeah, that's what it means to be a believer. And why didn't we see it before? Because you can't see it until you see it. You can't see it until your eyes are open. You can talk to your children. You can talk to your grandchildren. You can talk to your neighbors till you're blue in the face. And they'll be no more saved than when you started if the Lord doesn't open their eyes. So we preach, all of us. We share our faith with people that we love. But it's the Lord who saves. How will they believe unless they have a preacher? We're the preacher. But salvation is of the Lord. So God says, I've delivered you. I've brought you out of the bondage to your sin. Before, we were all slaves to sin. Now, we have the option of being slaves to sin. We have an option. Didn't have one before. Before, we had the metal collar around the neck, the chains, the whole thing. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to argue in Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8 that you no longer have to be slaves to sin because you've been set free in Christ. So it's as though God were crying out to us, his children, the body of Christ today, who are not under the law but under grace. We're under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which if we will just walk in the Spirit, will fulfill everything that God requires of us. But it's as though God were crying out and saying, listen, do you know who you are? You're people who were in bondage. You were in slavery. You were in Egypt. Now you're not. Oh, that's great, God. That's awesome. What do you expect of me? Be holy because I'm holy. You're my child. I'm your father. You know when you pray, you say that? You call me father? Act like my children. That's what God is saying. And this is not legalism. This is proximity. The believer who is drawing closer and closer to God. I'm going to show you how this works in the prototype that we see in Israel next week. But before we get to that, let's get to this. The Jews obviously were delivered from their slavery through the Passover, in which the judgment of God passed over those who had applied the blood to their doorpost. Do you remember that? God said that he would surely go through the land and the firstborn of every household would die unless they followed the prescription that God gave to Moses. They slayed the sacrificial animal and they took the blood and they applied the blood to their doorpost. It's a beautiful picture of the believer who has applied the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, to his or her life. And now, when the evaluation comes, the judgment of God passes over them. By judgment, I mean condemnation. Judgment's a funny word. Judgment can mean evaluation. We will be evaluated, but for the purpose of reward. We'll either get rewards from God or, and I say get rewards, we'll either get the rewards that God always wanted us to get. The Apostle John in 2 John says, little children, I want you to receive a full reward. In other words, everything that I have desired for you to have, I want you to receive those rewards. But the Bible says if we walk in the flesh as believers, then all of our works will be evaluated and we will lose rewards. We'll never lose our salvation. But judgment also means condemnation. We will never stand condemned. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Evaluation, yes. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we have done reward for what we have done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10, I think, something like that, right? We will all stand before the evaluation bench, but we're going to escape condemnation because of God's goodness. So when we apply the blood to our lives, the judgment of God, the condemnation of God passes over us. There's never a possibility that we can ever stand condemned, because the I would argue that the polar opposite of condemnation is acceptance. And the Bible says that all who have come to Christ are accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1:5. We're accepted in the Beloved. So the judgment passed over them. The Passover was a joyous event for some, heralding liberty and the awesome power of God. But the Passover was an absolute catastrophe for others who were not in the safe houses that were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. And so is it today. There are people who think they're okay. They think they're fine. Maybe they've gone to a church service and the preacher told them, all you got to do is say a magical prayer. And it's all done. It's all finished. No, nobody's ever been saved by saying a prayer. We're saved by believing that Jesus died for our sins. And believing means handing over our lives to Him. We're trusting Him with our lives. So maybe for some, they think they're okay, but they're not. And when the condemnation comes, when the judgment comes, they will not be safe. And that's why we as believers need to be so, this understand that this is as serious as a heart attack, and take advantage of every opportunity that we have to share our faith. So it was a blessing for some and a catastrophe for others. Christians were brought out of sin by the blood of God's Lamb, Jesus. Just as God allowed death to pass over the Israelites who applied the blood to the doorposts and lintel of their homes. So here God is saying something profound and amazing. He's reminding us that He is the one that brought us out of Egypt, and therefore instructs us that if we understand that, if we've come to the place where now we see it, now we get it, we are to be holy as He is holy. So whenever we speak of holiness, the book of Leviticus should come to our mind, and there's a good reason for this. Holiness is extremely important to the book of Leviticus. The word holiness is found 80 times in that book, more than any other book by far in the entire Bible. In fact, holiness is spoken of in Leviticus so often that you would think that it is the theme of the whole book. But that's not what we get. When we read the book of Leviticus, what do we read about? We read about sacrifices. We read about the priests. We read about, and it sounds like a manual for the religious activities of the community. But what we've got to do is step back a little bit and understand, why were the sacrifices there? Because if anyone would approach God, they would have to take care of their sins first. They'd have to be cleansed. That's what the laver was for, that big basin of water that was in the outer court. And the altar that was for the burnt offerings. The sacrifices were about, your sin has set you farther from God. Now come, offer the sacrifice. And when you come, what happens? There's a sense that you're getting nearer to God. You can't get too close. You say, I want to go in the Holy of Holies. You're going to be going in a pine box 6 feet under if you try that. You can't go into the presence of God. Only one person could. Now notice it. The high priest. Not the other priests. The high priest. Now the other priests who were Levites, but not all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. To be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, but also of the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses, right? So if you were a priest, we're going to see this next week and I'll show you the verse. If you were a priest, but not the high priest, well, you could go into the holy place. Put the slide up, Tabernacle 2, Steve. This is, you know, a little drawing, right? We've got the outer court. And in the outer court, you've got the burnt offering and the altar of the burnt offering, then the laver. Then you have the actual tabernacle proper, the tent, right? And you notice there's a cutaway there. Now, you can see that big, I didn't bring my red thing with me, but you see that curtain in the inner part? That's the curtain that separated the holy place, which was the larger outer room, from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But a regular priest, if his lottery came up, because they used to do what was like a lottery. Do you remember in the book of Luke, the father of John the Baptist won the lottery, and he was permitted to offer incense that time? There were a number of priests, and they had to have like a lottery to determine who would be able to exercise those high privileges, like coming into the holy place and lighting the incense. Or placing the holy bread, which spoke of Jesus, the bread of life. All these things spoke of Jesus. Or light the beautiful candle that was there within the Holy of Holies, which spoke of Jesus as the light of the world. The incense representing prayers that are ascending before God, and God is hearing them. The altar of incense was placed right before the curtain. And that curtain was drawn. It wasn't open like this crosscut shows. So if you were one of the lucky priests with the lottery, you had closer access to God, but not quite the Holy of Holies. And if you were an ordinary priest, if you didn't win the lottery, you weren't even going in there. You were going to do your stuff, but it was going to be outside. You're going to function as a priest, but it was going to be outside. Now, if that's true of the priests, notice the way that access is limited. Oh, and by the way, you had a handicap? You had a different kind of access. I'll show you that next week, too. So you have a priest, two brothers, and one of them has a handicap. They had to stay farther away from God because of the handicap. Now you say, boy, that sounds cruel. It's not cruel at all. God is trying to show us something about access. And these are the priests. If that's true about the priests, what about Joe Turnip Picker, who's from the tribe of, the tribe of Asher? What chance does he have of getting close to God? Is there a way? Is there a way that Joe Turnip Picker or Hiram the Turnip Picker, is there any way that Hiram the Turnip Picker can get closer to God if he's not a priest? If he's not, by the way, you got the priest. Outside of there are the Levites. So you've got those who are priests and Levites, and then you got those that are just Levites, but they're not priests. They're not of the family of Aaron. They're farther away from the presence of God. And then you have Hiram, the turnip picker. What chance does he have? There is a way that he can get closer to God. There was something. I'll show it to you next week. But do you see what the book of Leviticus is doing? The book of Leviticus is showing the holiness of God and the access or lack of access that people have to God's presence. And something happens, something revolutionary happens about 2,000 years ago when the glory of God comes to this earth in Jesus Christ. So all of these things are telling us something. Now I want to read you something. I put it up here because I usually don't like to do long reading, but I really want you to see this tonight. And again, you're going to say, wait a minute, what's that got to do with anything? You're going to have to think of this as two parts. We're not going to get to all of our conclusions tonight, but I think when it does hit, you may go, wow, I get it. I get it. Now I understand why the book of Leviticus is so important, and I understand what God requires of me and how it's no different than what he's always been requiring. The only difference is now we can actually do it. And we can. So, Exodus chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, I don't know if you know this, but Moses was a very big deal. He was the humblest man that ever lived, the Bible says. The only problem is Moses wrote that. So I wonder, does that automatically disqualify him? I don't know. No. But he was the humblest man who ever lived. He was the humblest man because he understood his place before the Lord. And we see over and over again when the children of Israel, it reminds me of, did you ever have the bad luck to have to study the life of Socrates in like a college philosophy class or something? In Plato's Apology, which is the defense that, well, all right, let me tell you this really quickly. So Socrates was arrested by the intelligentsia of Athens for two reasons. Number one, they said he was impious. He didn't respect the gods. And number two, did I start with number two? Number one, he was impious. Number two, he corrupted the youth of Athens. Imagine if corrupting the youth were a crime today. Holy smokes, half the country would be locked up. But anyway, so he went and he defended himself. And he always reminded me of that guy. Remember during the Nixon administration, there was that guy, that Southern guy, and he came. He was a brilliant lawyer. But, you know, he came out and he said, he'd come up and he'd go, "Well, you know, I'm not the brightest light bulb in the drawer, you know. But the way I see it, it seems to me," he would talk like that, but the guy was absolutely brilliant. Well, this is kind of like the way that Socrates is working. And Plato, his student, is writing all this down. Socrates wrote nothing. So he's defending himself, why he is not an impious person, or why he's not leading anybody astray. And he says, you know, he goes, "Somebody came up to me and they told me, 'Socrates, you're the wisest man in the world.'" And I thought, oh, I mean, how could I possibly be the wisest man in the world? I mean, little old me, you know, just a little old Socrates of Athens, you know, wisest man. And he said, "So I didn't know. So I went to Delphi. And in Delphi, they have an oracle. You know, this woman would be sitting on a three-legged stool, and she would take in these, you know, vapors that would bring hallucinogenic answers to regular questions. And almost like Miss Martha, or these people who you can call the 1-800 number and get your horoscope done or whatever. But anyway, so he says, I went to Delphi and I said, "Somebody has said that I am the wisest man in all the world. Am I the wisest man in the world?" And the message that came back from the oracle was, "Yes, I am." So Socrates says, "So you know what I did? I went out to prove it. I started talking to people." And he said, "I'd walk up to a carpenter," and this is really interesting because you'll see this today everywhere. You walk up to somebody and a carpenter, okay, great carpenter, skilled carpenter, and you'll say, "Excuse me for a second, I know you're in the middle of carpentering, but what is justice?" And the guy would say, "Well, I guess justice is paying back what you owe." So then I would say, "Well, what if you borrowed a weapon from somebody and in the time that you had the weapon, they became unstable? Would it be just to give them that weapon knowing that they're not mentally stable?" And the guy goes, the carpenter now, you know, he's got his awl in his hand, you know, and he's like, "Yeah, no, I guess that wouldn't be justice." And so Socrates would go, "I guess you don't know what justice is then, huh?" And he would do this. He would irritate people. Philosophers are very irritating. And so he says, "I went from person to person." He went to the baker, and this is what he said, "But this is what I found. Even though these people had absolutely no clue how to answer the question that I was asking, they all had an answer." Have you ever noticed that people are more than happy to talk to you about something they know absolutely nothing about? If you've ever seen the O'Reilly Factor and you see that Waters guy going up to people asking questions, you just think, don't do it. The woman's about to speak and you're like, no, it's very clear she has. No, what did you think of the convention? I heard recently, he asked a woman, "What did you think of the convention?" She said, "I think it's really important because we all need to buy fresh food." And he says, "I think you're thinking about the farmer's market." And she goes, oh, yeah, so what's the convention? You know, that kind of stuff. So Socrates says, listen to this now. Socrates says, "So finally, I got it. I realized that the oracle was right. I am the wisest man in the world because I'm the only one in the world that knows that he doesn't know everything." This is his argument, you know. So how did we get there? Moses is the humblest man. Yeah, that was a little bit of a stretch. But anyway, you know, where the Spirit leads. So He was the humblest man that ever lived. Now, Moses understood his place before God. And we're going to see that his authority is going to be seriously challenged. But let me read this here because our time is going. Depart from here. Lord said to Moses, chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites. And I'm no racist, but I'm not fond of those Perizzites. And the Hivites and the Jebusites, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the promised land. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God is saying, I'm mad at Israel, so you go, I'm going to send an angel with you, but I'm not going with you. Moses is way too humble to accept that kind of an answer. When the people heard this disastrous word, this is a disaster. I want you to think about it. It's a disaster when God's not walking with you too. It's a disaster when God's not walking with me. When we wake up in the morning and we decide instead of following roads of the Spirit, we're going to follow our flesh and we're going to go after our own desires. We're not going with God's fellowship. If anything, we're going with God's discipline. So it's a disaster, and the people get it. They, when they heard this disastrous word, I love that phrase, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. This is jewelry. He said, today's not a day for jewelry. That's why I only have my wedding ring. You know, normally I have the bling, I bring it, you know. You know, like the Bible says, if you got it, flaunt it. Does the Bible say that? No? Okay. All right. I didn't know. I get mixed up. I read a lot of things. When the people heard this disastrous word, that you know what they said? No, it's no. This is no time for ornamentation. This is a time for what? For sadness. God is not going with us. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people, you are stiff-necked. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. They would say, oh no, come with us, God. And God says, if I go with you, I'll kill you all. I will kill you all. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And taking off your ornaments, understand, it doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with jewelry. It just means to show piety. To show, it's not a time of celebration, it's a time of mourning. This is nothing to dress up for. This is a disastrous day. We see this in our funerary traditions. I know they're changing a lot these days, but how many have come from a family tradition like I do, where if somebody died in your family, that they mourned in black for a year? And the idea was if you wore any kind of colors whatsoever, you were seriously disrespecting the memory of the deceased person. This, you are mourning. It's that type of thing. Nothing extravagant, right? So God says, take off your ornaments that I might know what to do for you, or do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, Moses used to take a tent. I want you to pay attention to this tent now. There are three tabernacles that are spoken of in the Bible. We'll talk about them next week. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And anyone who sought the Lord would go out of the tent of meeting, which was outside of, out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. Whenever Moses went to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each one would stand at his tent door. So imagine all these tents set up around this tent of meeting. It's the first tabernacle that we find in the Bible. It was the place where Moses would go and he would speak to God. And when Moses was speaking to God, the people were so interested in what was happening that they would come out of their tents and they would just watch from afar off Moses communing with his God. This is a pretty amazing thing. Again, we're going to talk about these three temples next time, and this will make sense. Just kind of be in the milieu of this with me. Now, Whenever Moses went out of the tent, the people would rise up, and each one would stand at at his tent door, which Moses and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. So there's this picture visibly for all of the children of Israel that God is having a sit down with Moses. It's amazing. God is in the tent speaking with Moses, and his presence is indicated by this cloud, by this pillar. It's amazing, right? Not nearly as amazing as what you have and what I have. Wait till we put this together next week. And all the people, when they saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and they would worship each at his tent door. Oh God, they were overwhelmed by the fact God is with us. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. The Jews will tell you this to this very day. Although they approach their faith with a veil over their eyes, the Bible says, they cannot see clearly that the Messiah that's promised all through the Old Testament is Jesus. That the Messiah isn't coming. He's already come. He's coming again. But he's already come. And even though they see this, they will tell you today, if you ask them, what's the difference? What makes Moses so special? The whole book of Hebrews, well, much of the book of Hebrews, which is written to Jews to explain to them who Jesus is, much of it is written in the way to show how Jesus is greater than other things. Jesus is greater than this. He's greater than that. He's greater than, and one of the things that he deals with is he's greater than Moses. And the Jew would have went, what'd you just say? Greater than Moses? If you say to a Jewish man, a devout Jewish man, even to this day, devout Jewish woman, what makes Moses better than anybody else? This is the answer you're going to get. God spoke to him face to face. God spoke to Moses face to face. He is the greatest. The greatest. And the writer of Hebrews spends buckets of ink showing how Moses is vastly inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, he goes on to say this. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And you've said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I've found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people. Moses is pleading, and he says, listen, if I've found favor in your sight, he's going to say, how can you even think about not coming with me? To the point where Moses says, I won't go. If you're not coming, God, I don't want an angel. If you're not coming, they're going without me. That's a pretty bold thing to say about God. To say to God. But Moses, this is why he was the humblest man that ever lived. He knew that unless God was walking with him, he was nothing. His chances of success, zero. You can do nothing. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing, right? So he says, and not only that, God, he says, but not only, you said that I found favor in your sight. Okay, I found favor. How about these people that you've called? They're your people, God. Have you forgotten who they are? Called by your name? Israelites? You've given them this special privilege, you brought them out of Egypt. They're your name. How that they bear your testimony. How can you possibly think of not going? They're also your people. Verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? You know, I read this, I want to weep. How will anybody know that we found favor with God if he's not walking with us? How will anybody know that we're any different than anybody else if he's not walking with us? I want you to see all the way back in the book of Exodus, this beautiful motif of holiness, of I will not walk down a road where you are not God. I will not depart from this house if you're not walking with me. This is what made Moses the greatest leader of the Old Testament. He understood that everything depended upon his relationship with God. And he is going to be the one who leads the nation of Israel into progressive levels of holiness. And he's going to do it largely through the book of Leviticus. He goes on to say, how will it be known that I found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Do you think that there's an indication in that verse that believers should be different? Some indication that I'm a child of God. I think of a verse that I've quoted many times in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 5. God gives Ezekiel a mission, and he says, you're going to fail. I want you to bring this message to the children of Israel, and they will not receive it because they're stiff-necked. And Ezekiel must have been thinking, thanks, God. I appreciate that. I'm going to go and do a job that I cannot do successfully. But then God says this to the prophet. He says, but you, son of man, you speak the word that I have spoken to you, and they will know that a prophet is among them. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, if you do the things that I tell you to do, they may not believe in your God, but they're certainly going to know that you believe in your God. And that's what the Christians should be like today. Our life should be so dramatically different. The things that matter to us should be so dramatically different than the world. The world, the Bible says, lies in the power of the evil one. How can a love for the world characterize the heart of the believer? So notice, even in this language, we see something of holiness, something of God's imprint being upon his people. He says it like this. How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we are distinct? What makes that guy different? What makes that girl different? They may not be able to phrase it this way, but they know it's something. And that something is that God is with you. God is with you. God is with us. Can you believe that? Emmanuel, what does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. Not his agent, not his surrogate, not his representative, not his angel. God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. So I think we have to quit here. It's 8:00. But we'll pick up right here next time, and I'll remember to write it down. We'll pick up here right next time. But just get this in your mind. You can read the entire rest of chapter 33. I'll begin next time by reading through the rest of it, and we're going to begin to see how this is going to frame our discussion of God teaching us something about holiness by looking at the Old Testament regulations and the proximity to the presence of God. Because something amazing happens when Jesus comes, and especially when Jesus is crucified, that is just astonishing. And it's such a blessing. So let's endeavor to preserve the fellowship that we have with our Lord every step of the way. Amen? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Encourage us by it. Mold us into the men and women that you want us to be through the things that we've heard. And we will be sure to give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.